Brother Sowers comes to us from a long distance, but he's certainly no stranger to the Southwest, as he lived here for several years in the past. And those of us who are not from this area have also appreciated his service in past times. And we're pleased to introduce now Brother Sowers and his topic for our consideration, the mantle of Elijah. The mantle of Elijah, Brother Stuart Sowers.
Thank you, Brother David. The mantle of Elijah, we believe, is a picture of God's Holy Spirit, and especially as it relates to the work of the Heavenly Father during this gospel age, the work of calling out a people for his name. This is not a new talk. It's rebuilt, maybe repainted. But the approach that we want to take, that we want to use in our lesson, is this. First, we will consider some of the scriptures which seem to show that the mantle does picture, beyond a doubt, the Holy Spirit. And second, we'll consider the literal garment that Elijah wore. What was it made of? What significance did the wearing of this mantle have for Elijah? And what significance did it have for those who had dealings with Elijah? What is the symbolic significance? And third, for a little bit, we will discuss other symbolic mantles that were designed by Satan, who's a master designer of camouflage and of things deceitful. For most Bible students, the mantle of Elijah calls to mind the smiting of the Jordan by Elijah that allowed he and his servant Elisha to cross over from the west side to the east. Or in today's language, from the west bank to the east. And later a second smiting by Elisha that allowed him to return alone from the east to the west bank. And it is this account that seems to show most clearly the correlation between the mantle that Elijah wore and the Holy Spirit that was given to the antitype of Elijah, the church, during the Gospel Age. This account on the smiting of the Jordan with the mantle of Elijah is in 2 Kings, the second chapter. And the entire account covers like verses 1 through 15. We'll look at this account, which seems to show most clearly that the mantle does picture the Holy Spirit. And we'll paraphrase the events to save time, and we'll read some of the scriptures. Now, this is near the end of Elijah's career. The time had come, as it was put in 2 Kings, the second chapter in verse 1, the time had come when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Now, Elijah and Elisha, after pauses at Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, arrived at the Jordan. Then Elijah took off his mantle and he folded it, and he smote the waters, and the waters divided so that the two could walk over on dry land. Now, no doubt the waters returned to normal flow after that, after they had crossed over, because when Elisha had to come back, he had to do the same thing when he returned alone. Now let us read verses 9 through 15. And it came to pass, this is in the second chapter of 2 Kings. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha says, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets that were on to view Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now just 4 points in this passage we have read. We note that in verse 9, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. We note also that the receiving of it was contingent upon seeing Elijah taken, which he did. And the third point is, we note that the only tangible thing that Elisha received was the mantle that had fallen from Elijah when he was taken up by the whirlwind. And finally, note what the sons of the prophets said. The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. This entire account of Elijah and Elisha, including the stops at Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, the observations of the sons of the prophets, and the conversations between Elisha and Elijah, the taking of Elijah in a whirlwind, and the work that Elisha performed after recrossing the Jordan. This all is perhaps one of the most significant symbolic prophecies of the transition period from the Gospel Age to the Millennial Age. I sometimes think that it would be very good if Bible students were not so focused on the one element of this account, smiting. That's only one element. However, our topic is the mantle, not this account of Elijah and Elisha crossing the Jordan. So we can't take time to discuss many interesting things here. I won't even tell you who I think Elisha is, but I'll give you some homework. It's easy. If you'll read in Volume 2, starting with page 265, the remaining paragraphs of that chapter, that's who I think Elisha pictures. Now let's go to the account of the anointing of Elisha and consider how the mantle that Elijah wore was used. Remember, we said that this mantle, we believe, pictured the Holy Spirit, especially during the work of the Gospel Age, the calling out of a people for his name, and in particular, toward the end of the age. One of the things that the Lord told Elijah to do was to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in thy stead, Seth. The Lord said this to Elijah in a still, small voice at Mount Horeb. And we'll consider this event a little bit later. We're not doing things in the sequence that happened. Now, the usual way of anointing was accomplished by the use of an anointing oil. We're familiar with that. This is how the priesthood was anointed. This is how Samuel anointed Saul and David to be kings. Now, we know that oil pictured the Holy Spirit. But how did Elijah anoint Elisha? Well, when he left Mount Horeb, he went to where Elisha lived and found him in the field plowing with oxen. And we note what happened as it's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Particularly, we'll read verses 19, I think it is, 20 and 21. Starting at verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, that's Elisha, and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew him, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Now, we don't think, in verse 19, when it said Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, we don't believe that meant Elijah took his mantle off and threw it at Elisha like a fisherman casting a net into the surf or something. I don't think that's what it means, but rather that Elijah placed the garment upon him as a gesture, then removed it and went on. What is important to note is that Elisha understood the meaning of what Elijah did and responded to it. And we believe that this simple act, the mantle pictured, one of the many, as Paul says, diverse operations of God's Holy Spirit during the Gospel Age, and especially during the latter part of the age. And here we want to make a special point. We keep in mind that the word anointing is not synonymous with spirit begetting. In the case of the church, the two go hand in hand, but they're not the same thing. The called and chosen of the Gospel Age are both anointed and spirit begotten. And we know it was by the Holy Spirit that God calls those who are to follow in the footsteps. Let's turn now to the account of Elijah at Mount Horeb. The first mention of the mantle of Elijah occurs after his flight to Mount Horeb. And his flight, just to review the history, you may recall, was from Jezebel, because after the demonstration on Mount Carmel, where the Baal gods, worshippers of Baal called on their gods, and Elisha called on his god, and there was this demonstration of fire. And after that demonstration, and the subsequent slaying of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel had vowed to take the life of Elijah. So Elijah had fled to Mount Horeb. And he was in a cave on Mount Horeb when the word of the Lord came to him, probably by the voice of an angel, and it said, and we're paraphrasing, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He's in this cave. And Elijah replied, "Well, Lord, your altars are destroyed, your prophets have been slain, and I, even I, am the only one left, and they seek my life." This account is in 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 18. And we're going to paraphrase verses 11, 12, and 13 of that chapter 19. We're going to use the Septuagint version because it seems to give a clearer thought than some of the others. The angel said to him, he said, "Tomorrow you go out and stand before the Lord on the mount. Behold, the Lord will pass by." Now, before Elijah left the protection of the cave, a strong wind arose and rent the mountain, crushing rocks. The verse says, "But the Lord was not in the wind." Then after the wind, there was an earthquake. But it says again, "But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake." And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But again, it says, "The Lord was not in the fire." Then Elijah heard the still, the voice of a gentle breeze, one translation puts it, Septuagint. Or in the more familiar King James, he heard a still, small voice. When Elijah heard this, he's inside this cave, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood beneath the entrance to the cave. And the Lord said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Same conversation almost. And Elijah repeated the same story that ended, "Well, I'm the only one left." But, you know, a prophet in a cave, like a monk in a monastery, isn't doing much good if he remains there. So the Lord said to Elijah, "You go back to Israel. There's work to do." And he gave him three tasks to do, of which he only did the last one. Anoint Hazael, king over Syria, and anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to be a prophet in thy stead. And we just read about the account where Elijah did that. That's the first thing he did when he left Horeb. But then came the words to Elijah that probably encouraged him the most, because this still small voice said to him, "There are yet 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Now, what does all of this picture? While we want to concentrate on the use of the mantle, we will still have to present at least a summary concept of what we believe this entire event pictured. Let us think of this incident at Mount Horeb and Elijah's feeling of dejection and hopelessness as picturing the condition of the Lord's people at the time of our Lord's return in 1874. One of the main themes of the harvest message that the Lord brought forth through Brother Russell was a clear understanding of how the old order, the present evil world, would go down to make way for the kingdom of God here on the earth. And we think that this part of the harvest message was pictured here in the panorama that God caused to pass before Elijah, the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And we believe that the statement made, repeated, that the Lord was not in the wind, that the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire, is saying to the church in this harvest time that our instruction does not come, our guidance, our knowing what to do, doesn't come from the winds of war. Our instructions don't come from the earthquakes of revolution that are going on. Our earthquakes don't come from the fires of anarchy. Our instructions don't come from there. Our instructions, as did Elijah's, come from the gentle breeze, the still, small voice. Now, what did the voice say to Elijah? It said, go back to Israel. There's work to be done. It says, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed to Baal. And Elijah was obedient to that voice, to do that which the Lord had purposed. The harvest message says there is a work to be done. There is a harvesting to be accomplished. Reapers are needed to spread the sickle of truth. That was the main theme of a harvest message. And there was a response to that harvest message, and there began to be accomplished that which the Lord purposed for this time of transition from the old order to the new. But what about the mantle? This is still our subject. When Elijah heard the gentle breeze, he was inside the cave. When he heard this gentle breeze, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Then he went out and stood near the entrance where he received the instructions from the still, small voice, instructions concerning the three anointings he was to perform, and he heard the message that the 7,000 had not bowed to Baal. Now, what is the significance of Elijah wrapping his face in his mantle? Well, one lesson might be that all whom God uses in this time of the harvest, the reapers, those who have heard the still small voice, and as a result, who have the privilege of holding and using the sickle of truth, all, without exception, would be wearing the mantle of the Holy Spirit. We think we can find many scriptures that are in harmony with that principle. But there is perhaps another lesson in Elijah covering his face with his mantle. Your face is your identity. To disguise yourself, you cover the face. Perhaps what Elijah did is saying in picture language that the work of the harvest is accomplished in a way that does not cause the individual reapers to stand out as individual. For after all, this would be in harmony with the principle that Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 30. In the work of the gospel age, Paul says God chose that which in the eyes of the world was foolish and weak and base for a purpose, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, in due time, we know that mankind will look back on the gospel age, and they will understand that God's work of preparing a heavenly priesthood was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, as a result of that, man will glorify God, not individual reapers of the harvest age. They will glorify God. We know this now. Mankind will know it in their day of enlightenment. But we know now that this is a work of God's Holy Spirit, which means that we should be constantly examining our thoughts and our words about our brethren to make sure that we are not elevating individuals, either openly or in our own minds. Now, we're not suggesting that we should never express appreciation to or about our brethren. On the contrary, we should do that often, but with discretion. What we are saying is that there is a need to examine our thoughts before commending a brother or sister, to make sure that what triggers our commendation, our appreciation, is something that also pleases God, not something that has impressed our mind of the flesh. We're subject to that fault. And that was manifest in Paul's epistles, especially to the brethren at Corinth. Because you recall, the brethren at Corinth were beginning to think with worldly minds. I am a Peter. I am of Apollos. I am a Paul. That wasn't a spiritual impression. That was the mind of the flesh thinking and saying that. And Paul's admonition to them is equally an admonition to us. For we too are subject to the same shortcomings. Whatever is done is to the glory of God, and it is by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the literal mantle for a while. The shape of it, the material it was made of, and what it did for the one that wore it. The Hebrew word, adrith, or maybe it's pronounced adarith, that's translated mantle in the case of Elijah, carries the thought of something very ample or wide. We believe it was cut like a cloak as opposed to something with sleeves. And it was evidently a hairy garment. And we learn this from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And paraphrased, this account in 2 Kings, the first chapter, goes something like this. Ahaziah, the king of Israel, and he was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his upper chamber and was injured. So he and his servants sent his servants to inquire of Baal-zebub, the fly god of the Philistines at Ekron. He sent his servants to ask him whether or not he would live. But God intervened with this. And he sent Elisha the Tishbite to intercept Ahaziah's servants and send them back to the king with a message. And tell them, God says, this message to Elijah, tell them that ask the king if he's inquiring of Beelzebub because there is no God of Israel. And add also, he's not going to live. So Elijah met the servants and sent them back with the message, and King Ahaziah asked them, well, why are you back? And they said, well, a man met us and sent us back with this message for you. And they told the king what Elijah had said. Then Ahaziah says to the servants, well, what manner of man was this that gave you these words? What was his appearance? And the servant said, this is in 2 Kings 1, verse 8, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Then Ahaziah knew immediately who had sent the message. He says it's Elijah the Tishbite. Well, from this account, we can see then that this mantle was a hairy garment, and also that the wearing of the garment, together with the words that he spoke, enabled the king to readily identify Elijah. But the same Hebrew word, sar, meaning hairy, is used by the servants, that were used by the servants to describe Elijah, is also used in Genesis 25:25 to describe Esau when he was born. That he was all over like an hairy, word sar, garment, a dera. More specifically, we know that Elijah's mantle was actually a sheepskin. Because the Apostle Paul, in the Ancient Worthy chapter, Hebrews 11, in verse 37, speaks of the prophets of old, and he says they wandered about in sheepskins. And the Septuagint, the Greek for sheepskin, is melote. And then the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is to use to describe what Elijah did there in the cave at Mount Horeb. It says he wrapped his melote about his face, sheepskin, before leaving the cave to hear the message of the still small voice. And in a way, this enhances the picture. Knowing the significance of the slaying of a lamb, knowing the significance of the coats of skins that God made for Adam and Eve, and knowing that we have received this gift of the Holy Spirit only because Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended to the Father, and sent this Comforter. There was also another prophet that pictured the church of the Gospel Age, and that's John the Baptist. And we note how John was dressed in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with the girdle of skin about his loins. And we note that this description of John's clothing wasn't really necessary to the context of these verses that talk about him being the voice in the wilderness, preaching repentance and baptizing. But why did God include this literal description of his garments? Well, we think so that you and I, again, could see the significance of the mantle of Elijah and John's raiment of camel hair, a hairy garment, as just another gem of truth to increase our confidence in the Word of God. Both of these prophets wore the hairy garment, and the hairy garment that each wore served a multiple purpose. The Holy Spirit pictured by these garments of Elijah and John also serves a multiple purpose for the church. Jesus said to his disciples, "When I leave you and go to the Father, I will not leave you without comfort. I will send the Holy Spirit." And he did. And from Pentecost until now, this Comforter, this Spirit of truth, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of a sound mind, this mantle of Elijah, has given the church a peace of mind, even under trial, that the world has not known. And each day as we recount the blessings received of our Lord and Heavenly Father, we express our thanks for this gift of the antitypical mantle, a Comforter of the Holy Spirit. The garments that Elijah and John wore also protected them from the extremes of heat and cold. And we also have a protection. And we're able to endure the trials of the day if we enfold ourselves in this Comforter sent by Jesus when he ascended to the Father. And without the mantle, we could make no progress in the narrow way. We remember Paul's warning about not to quench the Spirit. And if we fail to heed this warning and lose this gift, no longer have the protection of the mantle of the Holy Spirit, then we'd soon fall by the wayside. One other thing that the mantles of both Elijah and John served was to identify them. They were a mark of identity that caused them to stand out from others. And if we manifest the Spirit of God in all its aspects, and that's important, it will be a mark that sets us apart from others. Now, it might seem a little bit like a poor comparison to think of a rough garment as picturing the Holy Spirit. We think of the Holy Spirit as oil and a dove and olive branch, but why would a rough garment? Well, remember that this is how Elijah and John appeared to others. You know, and in the world of darkness, in the world where darkness hates the light, the Holy Spirit isn't the most attractive garment that you can wear. It's not yet in fashion, but it will be in due time. Also, the mantle of Elijah was a mantle of authority. And what do we mean by this? Well, Paul spoke of the prophets who wandered about clothed in sheepskin, the first that we mentioned in Hebrews 11. And evidently, this type of garment was common to prophets. And the people of the land had developed a measure of respect for the words of a prophet. And rightly so. Because if the prophet was of God, then what he said came true. Now, to respect does not necessarily mean to like. It's two different thoughts. So when someone wearing this mantle began to speak, the mind of the one who heard him was already conditioned to listen to the words, because he would think to himself, well, whether or not I like what this man says, I'd better listen, because that mantle means he's a prophet of God. Let's illustrate this with an example of our day. You're parking your car, and a man walks up to you and he says, you can't park here. You'll have to park in that lot across the street. Now, we're going to make up three test cases using this same situation. And each case will have the same man and the same words, but each time we'll dress him a little different, put him in a different mantle. Case one, he comes up, his clothes are soiled, he looks like he'd slept in them, the elbows are out, he's unshaven, and he says this to you. Now, what's your reaction? You can't park here, you've got to park across the street. Well, you might think many things. Maybe if I avoid him, he'll go away or something like that. That would be the reaction. Same word now. Now, case two, let's say the man comes up with, this time his clothes are neat and clean like any ordinary person. Now, what's your reaction? Well, perhaps this time you stop and think, well, you know, he must have some reason for saying this. You might question him and say, well, why can't I park here? But now, case three. The man comes up. He's wearing the uniform of a police officer. He has a patch and a badge and a helmet and the boots. And he says, you can't park here. You'll have to park in the lot across the street. What's your reaction? Well, you don't question. You just go park across the street. All because of the mantle of authority. Now, that's what we mean by a mantle of authority. The Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus was a mantle of authority from the Heavenly Father. You recall at the beginning of his ministry, in the synagogue at Nazareth, he called for the scroll of Isaiah and he selected a passage that read it that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And throughout his ministry, Jesus made clear that what he said and did were in accord with the instructions from the Father. And we know from all our studies that the anointing which came upon the head is also given to those whom God calls and accepts as true disciples of Jesus. Had that same anointing of authority. They also are given the authority from God to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Paul speaks of this anointed authority in another way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He says, God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And he was not speaking just of himself. We think Paul meant all who are called and enlightened by the mantle of God's Holy Spirit are ambassadors for Christ. Now, beside the veil, we have that authority. Jesus said you have authority. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. That's a strong statement. He didn't say you are one of the lights in the world. He said ye are the light of the world. And the only oil that burns with a clear light is the oil of the Holy Spirit. We might draw a parallel, because we know that Satan has provided the world with an abundant supply of oil. But his oil is only good for smudge pots. It doesn't make a clear light. There are some other mantles that were not of God. Mantles of authority. They come in different formats. We think this is an important point, that we understand how strong a mantle of authority is and how it's been used and misused. For instance, a chauffeur in a limousine or a mantle of authority. A plush office, that's a mantle of authority. A secretary to answer the phone. Now maybe some of you are secretaries and never thought of yourself as a mantle, but you are. Titles. Oh, there we have many mantles. Senator, judge, mayor, doctor, professor, reverend, cardinal, bishop, father, elder, And we mention these not to condemn or to ridicule or to discuss the merits of these mantles, but rather to illustrate that mantles of authority come in many forms. For instance, the secretary. If you dial a number and you want to talk to somebody, and a girl answers the phone and says, Mr. Jones's office. If you don't know Jones, immediately that sort of elevates him just a little bit. You think, well, if he's got a secretary, he must be a busy man. He's a decision maker. So Jones himself answered the phone. She's down a little bit lower not, just because of that simple mantle. You're introduced to two people. You don't know them. And someone introduces, said, I'd like for you to meet Mr. Jones and Senator Smith. Which one is elevated? The senator. That title is a mantle of authority. And if you was going to ask him about some important question, you would go to Senator Smith and think, well, he must know the answer. He might not. The titles of the author of a book. All those really impress people. You know, where it gives the author's name, and then it gives a whole string of titles. He's a PhD and a DDD and all of this. You see, you could take that page out, and it wouldn't change the contents of the book one bit. But that page preconditions the mind of the person that's going to read. It makes a difference whether, more so it used to than now, whether it's hardcover or paperback. Same words, same thoughts. These are mantles of authority. Now we realize that in the last two decades, especially, the respect for authority has gone down rapidly. And the plunge is accelerating. Anarchy, incidentally. That word appears in Bible student thinking often. Anarchy is defined as the absence or denial of authority, any authority. And it's not confined to the breaking of storefronts and carrying away of goods during a blackout. I'm afraid sometimes we have a very narrow concept of what anarchy is. It's defial of authority at any level. And we, brethren, who are children of the light, we know that our Lord has returned with a shout of awakening, and we're now living in the day of exposing and uncovering. And many of the mantles of authority are being exposed for what they really are. They're merely cloaks of deception. And this is creating a great unrest and distrust and dissatisfaction. We know that Satan, the master of deceit, has used ecclesiastical titles as mantles of authority, and it's been a very effective tool to deceive the world about God and his plan for restoring mankind. Merely whether or not the collar is turned around or the garments wear, we're not talking about that only. It's merely the concept that Satan has engendered in the minds of people that there are some who have authority, and people have come to heed that authority regardless of the words that are spoken. But more and more, as these are being exposed, we see that that is one of the ways, as we suggested in our discourse yesterday, of the tearing down of the old order. This brings us to our closing point about the symbolic heavens, which are even now in the process of being destroyed. We know that in due time they will pass away, as Peter says, with a great noise. But let us turn to a little passage in Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. And again, this passage also bears out the thought that these hairy garments were something that identified prophets. Zechariah 13. And the passage we're talking about is in verses 1 through 6. And we note that the time frame of these verses is the millennial age. The time is expressed in the context here, the time for cleansing with the fountain of truth. And it's a time when idols and false prophets will be removed from the land. We know what it says in verse 4. Incidentally, before we go into this, we might mention something that you could check out. Many of the translations rearrange Zechariah 13, and they say that verses 7 through 9, the end of the chapter, do not belong here. They say that verses 7 through 9 rather should be at the end of chapter 11, and we incline to think that that is right because it fits more into the context. Now recognize that we use this sometimes as a picture of a Lord, but we just mentioned this, that you might want to check it out on your own. But in this context here, let's note what verse 4 says. It says, "A prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision which he has prophesied. Neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive." And it's the same word to add with. The rough garment to deceive. And it goes on to point out, it seems to say that those who have in the past time worn rough garments and deceived the people will disclaim anything having to do with that. They say, I wasn't a prophet. I didn't wear a rough garment. I raised cattle. In fact, some translations suggest the thought that they even go to the other extreme and say, I was far from being a man of God. I was just an ordinary, devout person. But the point is, as we often talk about, what's done in this age does have a bearing upon the individual in the next age. Those that have worn this rough garment, who have posed themselves as prophets and taught error, it will be a difficult time in that age. Now, what have we learned about the mantle of Elijah? Just in a brief summary, we have suggested that the mantle of Elijah pictures the Holy Spirit that is used in the church of this gospel age, that it has many functions. It's a comfort to us. It's a protection for us. It is the way that God has used to call us out of darkness into his light. It's a mantle of authority, and we said that it was a mantle of identity. But we qualified that. We said only if it's worn in all its aspects. We remember that Satan is a master of deceiving. And if he can deceive someone by putting on a mantle that would seem to be like the Holy Spirit, maybe it's a quiet manner, a soft voice, quoting some scriptures. But we said in all its aspects, and we think there is one aspect that Satan cannot duplicate, and that's the spirit of truth. We remember Brother Mark in his opening thoughts expressed the thought that the Holy Spirit truly was a mark of identity if we have the spirit of truth. No one else can have that. That is unique. So that when we express these thoughts and thank the Heavenly Father that we can be lights to the world because he has enlightened us, we would like to be able to be identified in the eyes of the world, not by the clothes we wear, not by our mannerisms. There's people of the world that can outdo Bible students when it comes to appearing meek and quiet and sincere. They're not deceptive people. But the one mark is the mark of truth that you and I have. May the Lord add his presence.